We're reading from the ESV. Luke 14, we're going to go to verse 25 to 33. Luke 14, 25 to 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is God's word.
Those of you who would like to become a citizen of the United States, you're going to have to swear this oath. "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure the all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God." That is quite an oath that is required for people who are seeking to become a citizen of the United States. They have to abandon all loyalty to their previous country's citizenship powers that they were under and say, "We give our loyalty alone to America." Now, you might think the U.S. oath of citizenship is tough, but what Jesus requires for a person to be his disciple, what Jesus requires for a person to become a Christian, is much more strict, much more demanding. What did you just read with Ken from Luke chapter 14, verse 33? "So therefore," Jesus says, "if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let us begin where we should. We begin with the context. Context is always king when you interpret the scripture. What's the context? Look at verse 25 of Luke 14. You'll see it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." The crowds start back in chapter 9, verse 51. Since then, Jesus has been on a journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He is moving from chapter 9, verse 51, steadily towards the city of Jerusalem, where he is going to voluntarily die for the sins of people on a cross. This is how his journey will end. It will end in death, and then a resurrection and an ascension. And as he's journeying towards Jerusalem, great crowds are following him. He's interacting with the people. They're receiving his teaching. They see him heal. They see him do miracles. He's famous. He's popular. He's the cat's meow. He's the talk of the center region. And you have some, as seen in chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, some of them are from the crowds are like going, hey, pick me, pick me. I want to be your disciple. Let me follow you. Because it's vogue. It's in style to follow Jesus. He's at the top of the celebrity chain at the moment. Pick me. Let me follow you. So some of the people through these chapters, from chapter 9 all the way up to now, have been seeking to follow Jesus. And in this chapter, verse 25, Jesus now turns to the crowds and he says, let me tell you what it means to be my disciple. Let me tell you what I require for you to truly be my disciple, to follow me. Because being my disciple, following me, is not a casual association. It's not you just follow around a little bit and get a little teaching from me and then you go do what you like and come back. And no, it's not that at all. And the fact that Jesus is speaking to great crowds and speaking to the crowds themselves, this tells us that the requirements that he's going to elaborate, give, demand in the following verses are not for some special class of elite disciples. See, often we separate, we think, you know, there's disciples and then there's the elite super disciple who does everything that Jesus says. No, no such division. That's a false division. As Jesus speaks to the crowd here and he says, you want to be my disciple, if any one of you want to be my disciple, then these inflexible, non-negotiable requirements are required of you. They're not reserved for the real dedicated ones. You want to be a disciple, period. You got to do these things. I require this of you. And if you don't do it, can't be my disciple. None of you, none of me, none who desires to be a disciple are exempt from these requirements. That's the first piece of context. The second context that is important to grasp is the theme of mistaken loyalties and the theme of mistaken priorities. In verses 12 to 24 of the same chapter, prior to Jesus addressing the crowds here, he's actually in a home. He's having a meal with a Pharisee, and he's telling a parable about a man who holds a banquet. And all the original people that the man or the host had invited said, we can't come. I'm too busy. I bought a field, or I just got married, or something related to something they own, or the something related going on in the family. Sorry, we can't make your dinner. Can't make your banquet. Gonna pass. And the point of that parable is that our loyalties to our possessions, our loyalties and priorities to our families can keep a person out of the kingdom of God. They can mistaken loyalties, where we give certain loyalties to our family or our possessions, will keep you out of heaven. That's the point of the parable. And as Jesus now speaks to the crowds and the requirements that he says, you want to be my disciple, the theme continues. There are mistaken loyalties that you can have, mistaken priorities that you can have regarding your possessions and your family that will keep you from becoming a true disciple, that will keep you from becoming a Christian. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at that term disciple in the New Testament. And particularly since after the book of Acts, disciple and Christian is the same thing. There's no separation. A disciple is a Christian is a disciple. So whatever applies to one applies to the other. And so Jesus gives three non-negotiable interrelated requirements that anyone who wants to be a Christian, anyone who wants to be a disciple must keep. Otherwise you can't be a Christian, you can't be a disciple. You can't be his. The first requirement is found in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This requirement and the wording that Jesus uses here offends many, upsets people, and many are confounded by it, and they turn away, they walk away. Many assume, sometimes wrongly, that the word hate is to be given its normal meaning, to detest, to despise, to reject, to hold maliciousness against, to hold ill will towards another. So is that what Jesus is saying? If you want to follow me, you got to loathe yourself, and you've got to be hostile and nasty to your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13? If you remember what he said there, he was speaking to the Pharisees. And actually what he did in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 to 13, is he upholds the fifth commandment. What was the fifth commandment? Love. No, not love. Honor your mother and father. So Jesus upholds the fifth commandment to the Pharisees, and he's accusing them of not honoring their mother and father. He says, you guys don't obey that command, and you're supposed to. We're supposed to obey that command. Honor your mother and father. If you're going to honor your mother and father, you're going to love them. There's a passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, that sheds light on this verse, on this commandment, demand to hate our mother and father and our own selves. When you take a look at Matthew 10, 34 to 39, Jesus is speaking how he has come and he will bring division among families. He'll bring division between parents and children, between spouses, because people will take a different response to Jesus. They will have a different reaction to Jesus. And that will divide people from one another. And he then says this in Matthew 10, 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So in other words, what he's saying is if somebody wants to love and hold in priority and loyalty a family member over Jesus, then he says, you're not worthy of me, you can't be my disciple. In other words, what Jesus is saying in Luke here, when he says hate your mother or your family or yourself, what it means is to love your parent or your child or your sibling and yourself less than you love Jesus. Or to put it positively, you love Jesus more than you love your family members. You love Jesus more than you love yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the requirement. You have to love Jesus. In other words, you put Jesus as the top priority. He gets the final and total allegiance and loyalty above everyone else in your life, no matter who it is, even your own father and your own mother. So when the wills conflict, when your will, your self-will, conflicts with Jesus' will for you, when your sister's will conflicts with Jesus' will for you, when your parents' will for you conflict with Jesus' will for you, Jesus' will is what will be obeyed. You say, I'm sorry, Dad, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, wife, I'm sorry, brother, I'm sorry, kids. This is what Jesus requires of me. This is what Jesus requires. He gets first, final, full, complete allegiance. I cannot follow through what you want. I have to obey him first. That's it. No exceptions. That's what Jesus means when he says to hate your mother and father and to hate your own self, so that even when your own will wants to do something contrary to what Jesus has for us, we deny ourselves, we say, we slay ourselves, and we say no. And Jesus, I live out this allegiance to you, I'll do what you want. Then, in the first century as now, for some to love Jesus more than others, it means abandoning the family religion. It means abandoning the family atheism and secularism, resulting in strained relationships or broken families. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 10, there will be division over me. I've come to bring a sword and divide people. It's either you give me your allegiance or you do not, if you want to be my disciple. And so that means, as we practically live this out, we will not hold to the spiritual beliefs of what the family used to believe. We'll believe and follow only what Jesus did. Chen Pei Fen was born and raised in a Singaporean Hakka family and Chinese family. Her father was both the eldest son, which is a very important spot in Chinese families. The eldest son always has a lot of say, power, authority, but also a tremendous amount of responsibility. And her father, not only being the oldest son, was also a prominent member of the Hakka clan association that upheld Chinese and Hakka beliefs in Singapore. That meant that Chen was brought up worshiping the Chinese gods. She was brought up, taught to make offerings of incense and other things to the ancestors, to the dead grandparents, to the dead uncle and the dead aunt, because through the burning of these offerings, this is how they would, their spirits in the next life would receive things to survive on in the next life. So you have to burn incense and other gifts to your dead ancestors, so that they can have a good afterlife. And Chen begins her little booklet, Keeping the Faith, The Cost of Following Christ This Way. I was born into a tradition. Look at what you've done by becoming a Christian. You deserted the family tradition. Your father feels like a failure. He couldn't keep the family together. My mother was upset. Her distress was obvious as she attempted to persuade me to forsake my newfound faith. My father, meanwhile, was quietly heartbroken. He hadn't slept well for several days because his daughter had chosen to abandon family tradition and follow a foreign god. I was 15, and I had just accepted Jesus Christ into my life. I had made this decision with great joy, knowing I had done something significant. But now I found myself in a storm. It pained me to see my parents so sad and disappointed. That's what it means to hate your mother and father. To put Jesus first, total allegiance. And it means abandoning the religion, the atheism of your family. But for others, it might be a little different. For you to love Jesus more than your family may mean that you go against approved family morals and approved family values and traditions. So every family has their own set of values, their own set of traditions, their own set of morals, their own understanding of what right and wrong is. But when Jesus calls you and you surrender your allegiance to him, his values, his morals are what decide is right and wrong, and that's what you shall live out, his ways. And many times our family values and traditions and morals are wrong and conflict with Jesus. Caleb Kaltenbach was raised by two lesbian mums. He became a Christian in his teens. And Caleb understood he must honor his parents. He must honor his two lesbian mothers and his homosexual dad, his gay dad, who didn't live with them. They lived separately. He knew he must be kind to them. He must be gentle and friendly and loving towards them. But he knew that as a follower of Jesus, he could not affirm his parents' homosexuality. He could not affirm his parents' homosexuality or his mother's lesbianism as good nor natural. He had to say, "I'm sorry, my allegiance goes to Jesus, and God does not make homosexuality natural or normal or good, and your relationships are not good." It brought great trouble into his, and strain and trouble into his relationship with his parents. It took 20 years, as he says in his book, to work some of that stuff through. I encourage you to get the book. It's in our church library. A lot of great, helpful and things for us to learn in this issue that many of us will need to take a stand on, because Jesus gets our allegiance alone. Jesus gets first place over everybody. That's the first requirement. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a disciple? Then you give him total allegiance. There's no other way. It's all allegiance or none. No division, no disloyalty. Second requirement, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." As moderns, we have an unhelpful, sanitized understanding of crosses. So that we don't feel uneasy, we don't feel queasy, we don't feel uncomfortable at displaying crosses all over the place, wearing them around our neck. What would you do, or what would you think, if we started to display the guns that were used to execute people under capital punishment? Let's put some of the guns up here. Let's put guns on our t-shirts. These are the guns that executed some people. Pictures of electric chairs. Or get a model of electric chair and put it up here on the stage. See, we've sanitized the cross. We're not uncomfortable with it. That's how this crowd, these disciples, would-be disciples, hearing Jesus speak this verse, they're going to like, what are you talking about? Because remember, think of the context culturally. When people in the crowd hear Jesus say, "Pick up your cross and follow me," what's going to come to their mind? They're going to come to the mind the face of a real person that they have seen carrying their cross. They're going to see the person who they remember, who they may try to forget, but they're going to see the gore and the horror of someone on the cross. Because the Romans put their crosses in the crossroads. They put them out by the ways most traveled so people could see a naked, beaten, bloody, dying person, criminal, and take warning. So as you traveled up to Jerusalem, you would see these crosses and people on them. The cross, the image that would be raised to these would-be disciples, is that they would see rejection, humiliation, suffering of terrible pain, condemnation, penalty reserved for slaves, traitors, and criminals. We sometimes hear people say, "Oh, that's my cross to bear." It's just my cross I got to bear through life. And often we're probably referring to some medical or physical condition that limits us in some way or causes us trouble. Or maybe we're referring to an in-law. You know, you married into the family and you got some difficult in-laws. That's your cross to bear. Or maybe you didn't get some opportunities early in your life. You weren't able to get the education or certain opportunities to be able to advance yourself. So later in life, you're stuck at a certain low-level job that you hate and you can't go any further from it because you just never got the opportunity to get the training or education earlier. So we say this is our cross to bear. Well, some of those things are difficult and they're hard, but they're not crosses that Jesus is talking about. Let's not confuse things. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, he is speaking specifically to the pain and the rejection and the penalties that are thrust on the follower, on the disciple of Jesus, precisely because you're following Jesus and giving him sole allegiance. Remember a few weeks ago at the end of August, before we started into this third purpose of the church to make disciples, I taught from John the hatred of the world. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you will experience the hatred of the world because we have given our loyalty, sole allegiance, sole priority to Jesus. And the world, the system created by humans and the demonic who are opposed to any loyalty to Jesus, any faithfulness to Jesus, they spew their hatred, they spew their antagonism and their opposition to that upon the followers of Christ. This is picking up your cross. Philip Ryken puts it well, so I'll just quote him. Whenever we are disrespected at school or disadvantaged at work, or disowned by our families because we take a strong stand for Christ, we are bearing his cross. Whenever we face the spiritual and other hardships that come with whatever ministry we're doing in the name of Christ, we are bearing his cross. We're also bearing his cross whenever we share the sufferings of others because we love them for Jesus' sake. End of quote. So you see, to pick up your cross and follow him is to identify yourself with him, and those who hate him will hate you and punish you for it when you take a stand. And they will heap abuse on you, and they will reject you. This is the natural result of giving Jesus unswerving and primary loyalty above ever, all others. And then we come to the third requirement that Jesus makes, verse 33. So anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he requires the renunciation of everything we have. What does it mean to renounce? It means to give up your claim or your right of ownership. So whatever you own, whatever I own, it's yours, Jesus. It's not mine. I don't own it. I don't have ultimate control over it. You do. I surrender it to your authority. Just as I've surrendered all my relationships, I surrender all that I have, all that I possess. Norville Glendon, we hopefully writes, this does not mean that he must sell all his possessions or give away all his money or desert his dear ones and become a hermit or beggar or wanderer, but it means that he must give Christ full control over his whole life with everything that he is and all that he possesses, and that under his guidance and in his service, he should deal with his possessions in a manner that is best, end quote. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you sign everything over to me, and if at some point I tell you to sell your house, go and live in a smaller one and give the profit to some other cause, then you do it. If I tell you at some time to take some of your bank account and go buy somebody who needs in ministry or whatever needs a car and I tell you to buy them for them, you go do it. I tell you to use your house and bring lots of people in and use it to build friendships and share the gospel with your neighbors, then do it. So no, we don't have to sell everything and become poverty-stricken. That's not what this means. To give everything to him, it means we give everything to his control so that we use it as he wants for his kingdom. Building a tower, verses 28 to 30, Jesus speaks and says that, you know, people who build a tower should really sit down and calculate the cost. Most smart people or wise builders will do that. They'll sit down and figure out, do I have the resources, the ability to actually complete this tower? Because otherwise, if you just jump into it willy-nilly, no thought beforehand, you might find yourself out of money, out of funds, out of material, and you will not be able to complete your project, and you're going to be ridiculed and laughed at. What's the point of that? The point Jesus is making here is that he says, look, you want to successfully be my disciple? You want to make it to the end. You want to be a Christian to the end. Then in advance, you have to sit down and you have to consciously reflect on what it's going to cost you. You have to reflect on my requirements and commit yourself to meet these requirements. Now, one of the difficulties is we don't always, or we cannot see in advance exactly how we will have to pay that cost, the form it may take. So for some people, it may mean they get thrown out of their family. For some people, it may mean their best friend deserts them and turns and hates them because of their stand now for Jesus. It may mean you take a different career. We don't know how those costs will be required of us. We can't foresee that in advance. But what must be reflected and agreed upon at the beginning to become a disciple or a Christian is that in principle we're saying, all right, in personal trust and submission, Jesus, you get full allegiance, I surrender. I give you everything that I have. I'll pick up the cross. I'll pay the cost, however it is that it will come out. Because you are Lord. So those who do not think this through in advance, and they just think they can, by osmosis, somehow just ooze into Christianity, or they can just kind of like casually come into it and be a follower. Well, when the pressure starts getting ramped up and the temptations come, they're going to fall away. Their claim to be a true disciple will be shown false as they leave. Because they are definitely showing, I didn't sign up for this. They didn't think it through. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know it would cost and hurt like this. I'm gone. I'm out of here. So showing they were never a true disciple, never a true Christian in the first place. They didn't think it through. They didn't think of the cost. They didn't look at these requirements of Jesus and surrender all, give them total allegiance. Oh, that's what it means to be a Christian? Surrender total allegiance? I didn't sign up for that. Goodbye. You got to think it through. You got to make a conscious commitment. Second illustration, verses 31 to 32, these kings. If I understand it right or correctly, it doesn't have the same point as the first illustration. It has a different point. You see, in the tower illustration, the person is free to choose to build or not to build. They can look at the claims of Jesus and a person can say, no, I don't want to do that. But we should not interpret this in that when we are confronted with the demands of Jesus, surrender to me, I am your Lord and your God, that we have this option where you can just simply say, no thanks, I'm not willing to be your disciple. I don't like the cost. I'm going on my own and go on your own merry way without any repercussions. You see, the next illustration is of a king who has no choice. There's a larger one coming towards him with a larger army. A more powerful king's coming against a smaller, less powerful king. He doesn't have the option to say, no, I'm not getting involved. He has to do something. He has to choose some type of action. So he sits down and he carefully thinks, can I actually beat the larger army? And if he thinks he can, you do so. But on the other hand, if he cannot beat that army, the larger, more powerful king, while the other king is a long way off, you send a delegation with haste and saying, look, please, don't destroy us. Would you let us live? We'll become your vassals, your servants. What price? What would you like from us? Just let us live. It's either that, sue for peace and surrender, or be wiped out. Maybe if you sue for peace, at least you'll get to live. So don't, as Craig Blomberg points out, don't misunderstand when the king who can't win asks for peace. He's not asking for a negotiation. He's giving a surrender in those days. You give a surrender. You're not negotiating. You're surrendering. So the point of this thing about the kings, if I understand it correctly, is can a person afford the price of refusing Jesus' call? Because think of the context of the Gospels, of the New Testament, of the Bible. Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the supreme king of the universe, having all authority and power. Jesus started his ministry with these words, Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus, as king, when he returns in the future, he's going to establish God's reign and government on this earth, and there will be no other human government. There'll be no rebellion anymore. There'll be no more allowance for people to disobey or to disbelieve or to act however they please. He's the greater king. We cannot, as rebels and sinners, resist him. We should send and sue for peace. And what are the terms? The terms are God's, not ours. Renounce everything, put and surrender and receive him as Lord, as the final and full authority of our life, giving him full and only allegiance, and we receive the life then he has for us. We go to him and say, I surrender my life. And he says, yes, I'll give you your life. And make it so much better and eternal than what we could never have done anyway. Again, Philip Ryken writes it really well. I like this. He says, once I have given Jesus my family, my life, my all, what else is left? Only the life that Jesus wants me to have. The way he wants me to have it. Yes, that's a mark of a true disciple. That's a mark of a true disciple. We give everything to him, ourselves, our loyalty, our allegiance, everything. Remember the phrases that Jesus would say, you know, you try to keep your life, you will lose it. You give your life, you lose your life for his sake, you get it. Wow, that's a lot to digest, isn't it? So let me end with two thoughts. Two comments for us to reflect on, and the first actually is a question. Will you consider surrender? Surrender to Jesus as Lord, renouncing all your sinful ways, renouncing all your other allegiances and all your other loves, renounce who you are and become his disciple, become a Christian. Because he's the great king. You're the lesser king. You can't win. And life is only found on his terms. What does the Bible teach us? What has God revealed to us? Our Creator, the great king, tells us, and we know we have rebelled against him. started at the beginning, Genesis 3 of the Bible. But in grace and mercy, he is a king who has announced terms of forgiveness. Instead of just wiping us out, he says, you know what? I'll go the hard road. I'll do what is necessary to take away your sin and bring forgiveness for you so that you can be brought into a reconciled, renewed, forgiven relationship with me. And you can then live life as I originally intended and made you for, to know me. And eventually, after he returns, he'll make a new heaven and a new earth, and we can get to live with God in perfect harmony, in a perfect world, just as he originally intended and created until we started to rebel. Will you accept the grace and peace of God on his terms, receiving his forgiveness, his new life eternal, or will you remain in your sin and rebellion to face him as the king who will be your judge? That's the choice. Becoming a Christian, being a disciple or being converted to Christianity, it's the same thing. They're all the same thing. And it involves the same things. First, it involves receiving Jesus as Lord, as we've learned from this text, surrendering all allegiance to him. We don't just receive Jesus as a savior from hell. We receive him as Lord, the King, the complete, where we give complete allegiance to him. This is what it means to be a Christian, a true disciple, to be truly converted. This also means a conversion from an old sinful way of life, a way of where we just live according to our will and live in spiritual darkness, where we are converted from the darkness to living life, the life of Christ in holiness and obedience. And then it also involves us rejecting and renouncing our old master, Satan, ourself, other gods, other spirit guides. And we surrender all to Jesus, a holy, good, and pure God. It's all or nothing. So it's all or nothing. That's the first thought, the first question I put for you to reflect on as an application of this text. Second one, those of you who are true disciples, you've already received Jesus as Lord, you've bowed the knee, you've received his forgiveness in his terms of peace. You've been changed from a rebel to a child of the king. We have to pick up the cross every day. That's what we have to keep doing. Every day we surrender anew. Every day we live out this lordship. Every day, remember, we turn from our deeds of wickedness to the good works that God has saved us to do. He made us, saves us to do good works. We're not saved by our good works, but having been saved and converted and now a citizen of his kingdom, he says, now here are the good things I want you to do. And as we do those things, we shall have to pick up the cross anew. We shall have to show our allegiance anew, because many in the world are going to not like it. They have a different morality. They have a different value system. They have a different belief system and of what is real and what is not real. Being a disciple of Jesus is not merely a one-time decision in the past. It's a daily journey of relationship with Jesus, whom we follow as our Lord and Savior. I like how Michael Lawrence puts it in his book, Conversion. He comments, allegiance to a new master is not a once and done act. It's a continually tested and continually renewed act. Like an enlisted soldier who swore his allegiance when he signed the papers, but renews that allegiance every time he salutes a passing officer. So it is with Christians. We signed in our baptism, and Romans 6 tells us to consider the meaning of our baptism daily. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. End of quote. So being a disciple, a true disciple, a true Christian, is being with God, and it involves growth and it involves obedience in what it means that he is our Lord, that we have given him full and complete allegiance, that he has our utmost priority. So we learn to practically renew and surrender that allegiance and obedience to him day after day, as Jesus shows us how to live, as he instructs us, as we seek him and study his word, he shows us more and more how to live, how to follow him, how to carry the cross. So becoming a Christian isn't just some decision in the past, saying some prayer in the past. Being a disciple isn't saying a decision or a prayer in the past. It's a living out this whole commitment and relationship. I ask that the team come forward and lead us in song.